Good to see you. Excited to dive in. So, with that being the case, turn to Judges chapter 1 together with me. Judges chapter 1. And if you remember the outline, I don't expect you to recall everything from the outline, but the verses 1 through 20 are a section in and of itself, giving us a snapshot of Judah. Within the middle of that, we get a snapshot of Othniel, who's the first judge. So we get kind of a double take with Othniel as a judge. And I'm skipping over that small section of Othniel because we're going to talk about that next time, because there's a lot of beauty there to unpack as well with Othniel. So, but I just wanted to let you know that. So we're actually reading in chapter 1, we're reading verses 1 through 10, then skipping to 16 through 20, and we'll be focusing in there this morning. Here's the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They fought at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes, 70 kings with their big thumbs and their big toes cut off, I cannot read, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And I have done as I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. All the fun names of the Old Testament. Now, skip over with me to verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Ered. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that all of it is for our instruction, is to rebuke us, is to correct us, to train us up, to build us up so that we might walk in holy lives before you. Lord, help us this morning, not only to understand your word, but Lord, to see Christ, who is the living word. Only your spirit is able to give us insight. We ask all this in Christ's name's sake. Amen. As I stated last time as an opening, given that we have understanding from the scriptures of how we ought to look back at the scriptures and understand them, knowing that they're called straightforward, to give us insight to how we ought not to live, give us insight to how we are to live. We see the character of our Messiah in the Old Testament, and we also know we see him himself there because of Christ saying that we are called, we are looking at those scriptures that bear witness of him. So may we do that as we go through Judges. It's honestly, the more you do get into this, the more you see it, the more you realize Christ is everywhere. I want to joyfully warn you, if you thought I did chiastic structures before a lot, you're about to be on a really fun ride through Judges, because I do it even more here. Because even today we're going to see a chiastic structure. All of you, if you noticed, if you read through the outline, you might have seen, if you paid attention, that was also in a chiastic structure. Two introductions, two endings, with the judges in the middle, with the middle judge, who's more of an anti-judge, who's the only one who tries to assimilate to be the king and fails horribly. And I told you last week that the drive of what Judges is pushing us to, which we'll see again some of this morning, is that it's pushing our eyes forward thinking, because in that time there was no king in Israel. That's the focus, actually. So a lot of this we're supposed to read in light of that. Not only the second half of what most people memorize, they did what was right in their own eyes. Let's not forget what actually is the anchor of all of this, is that there was no king in Israel. There was a king, as we said last week, it was God. Moses made that clear to the people that he is your king. But we're going to see now a systematic downward rejection of their king. Because you'll remember, when they finally won a king, what does God say to Samuel? They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So we're going to see that downward projection of rejecting their standing king, pushing to a promise that the Lord said he would give them a king, but at this time, not quite yet. So as you see there in verse 1, let's dive into this. You're seeing here transition language that is, again, not new to Scripture. Judges chapter 1, after the death of Joshua. This is not new. I hold the stance that this was most likely written by Samuel, and Samuel wrote a lot of things to play together to show where he's trying to lead to. And so it would be most likely that there is a point in time of a king, and now he's looking back and writing about the Israel. So again, don't think of this simply as historical. It is historical. Don't mishear me. It is. But the book itself, if you didn't know this, or maybe forgotten, this is listed within the prophetical books. So it's not just to be set on as in they did this there, in this time, in this time frame, and then they went on to other things. That's just linear thinking in our historical aspect. We're looking for something greater, which I've already highlighted. Something greater is going on here because a prophet is speaking of God to point our eyes not just to what's going on, but what it's pointing to. So after the death of Joshua, you see there in Judges chapter 1, keep your finger there and turn backwards to Joshua chapter 1. If you have your scripture with you or you're digitally, that's fine. You don't have to keep your digital finger there. But go back to Joshua chapter 1. And you see in Joshua chapter 1 the similar type of opening after the death of Moses. This is in three particular places, and one I'm going to save for you. We're going to talk about later because that's more in the progression of the movement. But right now, you're seeing a progression of what's going on. We have now a change of leadership. I'm simplifying. One has died off. There's an open spot now that has to be filled up. You see Joshua. Moses is now dead. The Lord's speaking to Joshua. Now he talks to Joshua, and read there with me, Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Now, one reason I wanted you to, if you were able to keep your thumbs on Joshua 1 and Judges 1, because verse 2 and Judges 1:1 are structured exactly the same. Joshua 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Now, if you look at Judges, verse 1, chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. So you see the Lord's being talked to, giving direction after this change of leadership. They're now one people. What does the Lord, they go to the Lord, and what do they get? Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So you see a similar structure here that now there's a change of leadership. Moses is dead. Now Joshua is dead. They are together. They're getting direction from the Lord, and the Lord speaking directly to Joshua. The Lord now being inquired of the people, and he's giving them direction. And you see that what is their task? The same in both places. Get up, keep moving forward. Don't stay there. Get up and keep moving forward. I have things for you that I want to give you. So keep going. But we also see that they are together here. The beginning of Joshua, they were together as one people in that transition. You see here now in Judges chapter 1, they are together inquiring of the Lord, how do we keep moving forward, God? Give us direction. So they are now working together. So here's a pattern I want us to see, because again, as we move through Judges, you're going to see that pattern start to deteriorate. Here's that pattern. Simply put, they have a change of leadership, so now that void needs to be filled by something. We have direction. We have direction that comes directly from the Lord. Within that direction, they need to press forward. They don't need to stay stagnant. They need to keep pressing forward because they have a mission that's in front of them. And lastly, they need to work together in order to fulfill that mission. As you can already start thinking, if you think through stories within Judges, you're going to see how these pieces are going to start breaking down little by little as we go through. But we get some seeds of that deterioration, if you will. We get some seed forms of that in the opening here of Judges chapter 1. However, I do want to highlight this, and I will after I talk about the negative aspect. Actually, the first chapter is meant to be mostly, minus the other tribes, the opening tribe of Judah and Simeon is actually meant to be fully positive. But there are seed forms of what's about to come. Again, I love the literary style. And it's read it and you read and you read and you realize there's a style here that he's giving us to prepare us for what's coming. So the seeds that are here, you see in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, they inquire of the Lord. They inquire that they must keep moving forward. Who should go up before us to defeat this people that you've delivered over? How should we go up against them? The Lord calls them, that they're there together as a people being led by the Lord. However, that structure that's there is also a structure of their downfall. Turn to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Similar structure and similar type of wording, but now this is in light of some horrible, horrible sin that before we get to that section of those sins, I will have to send out email reminders to parents that this will be some heavy content, something that children ought to hear, but as parents, you have to guide that. But there's been some serious, serious sin that the people have done before the sight of God. And look at verse 18 with me. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Similar structure. But look at what has happened now on the far end of the spectrum when it comes to this record of Judges. Now, they're no longer fighting against the people they were called to fight against. They're now fighting against one another. And now they're having to inquire of the Lord because of their sinfulness and their departure from obeying him completely. They are now fighting against one another. And now you see that same structure where it starts off positively. Who, Lord, is going to go up before us? There's a void now in our leadership, but Lord, we're coming to you to give us direction. How can we defeat these people and take over this land that you have gifted to us? Now we're in the land at the end. Now we're fighting amongst one another. killing one another, still trying to inquire the Lord to give us insight of how we should kill one another. It's very, very sad, but at the same time, it shows you in the literary structure of how he's, again, at the very, very beginning, giving you a style and a pattern to keep that in your mindset as you see it deteriorate all through the book of Judges. If we were to add up all of the, and this is another aspect of this, of the style of how to read Judges, if we were to add up all the years of the Judges, it would come around 296 years. However, when we come to this book, it is reasonable to look at it as when we see things of times of rest, 40 years, 20 years, 80 years, all those different numbers, they're repeated in patterns. So they're not meant to be taken as face value, they're meant to be taken as generalities. These are general time frames that the Lord is giving them rest, or this judge ruled for X amount of time. And the reason that is because, again, back to the structure, he's only giving us 12 judges. Why would you think in your mind he's giving us 12 judges? I'll give you the answer. He's outlining 12 tribes. Could there have been more judges? Very well could have been more judges. Actually, we do learn that there is. The one who's writing the book, Samuel, is a judge, and he's called a judge. But he's giving us, again, thinking of the pattern of what's God's promises? How are we getting his promises? Think of it more like that and the spiritual nature of this. So that being the case, don't think of this as just sequential. This happened first, this happened second, this happened third. Think of it more of what is God doing and what is happening to this people who are called by his name. This is, again, going back that this is a prophetical book. There's another seed here. Look at back into Judges chapter 1, looking at the story of Adoni-Bezek. Verses 1 through 6 specifically is where we'll start out there. This is another seed form of the beginning phases of deterioration. Even though, again, this is in a positive light. I do want to continue to say that, but we'll highlight it on that in a second. Judges 1, 4 through 6. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but here's the clinger. But they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, one could easily think, if you're thinking scripturally, they're just enacting Leviticus 24 on this king. Let me remind you what Leviticus 24 reads. Leviticus 24, 17 through 22. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. You could easily say, okay, boom, that's what they're doing. Let me just move on. However, I want to invite that this is actually a hint in seed form of how now they're taking on the practices of the very people they're called to remove from the land. What do you see of Adoni-Bezek, right? We have, verse 6 here is where they do this to him. But look what Adoni-Bezek's response is in verse 7. His response, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. You see that this is something he did. They were told by God, you come into this place and to literally cut off and to, literally, which could mean exterminate. But now they're starting to adjust a little bit. We've seen what this king has done. We're going to do it back on him. Now, He does go, they do take him back to Jerusalem. He does die there. He does eventually see his termination, if you will. But I want to invite, again, these a seed form of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book. They're going to start collecting the practices, even in their own worship, of the Canaanite people. One commentator rightly said, and I truly believe this, Judges can be labeled the Canaanization of Israel. It's very, very right. If I were to put it in our form today for how it applies to us and how we see our world in which we're living in right now is the paganization of the church. Because we deteriorate by slowly taking off what we think is reasonable to do or to not do of what God has called us specifically to do. We modify that to our own means and our own ends, but we need to be obedient to what God has specifically said. This seed grows and becomes complete disobedience, as we see, as we just got a snapshot at the end, to now they're trying to exterminate one another rather than the people they ought to be fighting against. So they're adopting this practice, again, at the same time, generally speaking about Judah. I do want to say this is positive. However, you have a seed form of what's coming. They're going to start more and more collecting and practicing the works of the Canaanites and infusing them into their own life and worship. And that's going to be a super big problem. And I also want to say this. What you hear in verse 7 of Adonai Bezek is not a confession of faith. That is a confession of retributive justice. He's been given exactly what he's done to others. He's been unjust in his rule. Now the Lord is paying that back on him the exact same way. This is what we would call retributive justice. Some may know of the term called lex talionis. The law of retaliation is being brought on this man's head by God himself. So this confession from Adonai Bezek is simply that. This is not, I'm now trusting this God who's invading my country. He's just realizing there's no escaping this now. My thumbs and my big toes have been removed from my body, showing me how I've treated, 70 other kings? Remember that number there. Thank you. 70 kings. I was looking. We're good. 70 kings there. Yeah. He's looking there. Now he's seeing this from God. This is what I've done. Now it's being paid back on me. So this is retributive justice. He's being paid back exactly what he's put out there. And he says here, just so you know, he says, Elohim. Elohim has repaid me. But we're going to revisit this Adonai Bezek here just shortly when it comes to what is going on here. Jump your eyes over to verse 19. They go together, Judah and Simeon, brothers from the same mother, Leah. They have the same mother, they're brothers. They are now joining in together. Just so you know, over time, we're not going to hear any more of Simeon within this book, but here we see them working together, and eventually Simeon is so small that they're absorbed up into Judah. Okay? But they're together, they're conquering, they go up and conquer Jerusalem, they go down into the nether regions and they conquer there in the southern regions. But what happens at the end here? Verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. That's a positive. That's good. And he took possession of the hill country, but there's now a seed form of a contrast that's about to happen. He could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Why do I see that as a negative thing? Well, first and foremost, Joshua spoke of this when he's in Joshua chapter 17. He spoke to them of this and tried to encourage the people, not to discourage the people. Here's what Joshua says in chapter 17, verse 18. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. But their objective is still the same. The Lord has given. Go and do. Don't stop because you see that they have iron chariots. And I also know it's a negative because in chapter 4, we're going to see that it's actually not going to be a problem for Barak. the judge Barak and Deborah are risen up by the Lord. They go and they take over, and the chariots of and they praise the Lord for a whole chapter, singing to the Lord that you have struck them down, even though they have chariots of iron. So this is a negative, because they have a directive and they need to fulfill that directive. So this is, again, seed form of what's going to germinate and grow and become worse over time. However, let's look at the positives. Again, reminding you of this pattern. They have a change of leadership. Now they need direction from the Lord, so they're doing that. They need to press on. They're doing that. They're working together. They're doing that. Judah has a blessing from the Lord, and this is wonderful. In verse 2, you see there, they go to the Lord. Who shall go up? And he says, Judah will go up first, for I have given. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. This in the Hebrew is, this is a verb in a perfective aspect, meaning that it is seen from outside, and it's seen as, it's outside of time, and it's seen as done. It's irrespective of the time of the action that may come after the statement, which is marvelous, which should give hope to Judah and to Simeon that, guess what? We inquired of the Lord. He spoke. Let's go do this. Let's go do this. And they do that, and they do that very well. Yes, they have their things that start to, that seed form that grow later into worse things. But right now, we would say this is a faithful movement. They are continuing on what they were already doing before. They're continuing that on, and they're doing it, and they're doing it well. They are working together, as we've already stated. Two brothers from the same mother are coming together. They're not fighting one another. They're fighting against their enemies whom they're supposed to remove from the land. This is said multiple times in chapter 1 there, how they are continually together. Simeon's helping Judah fight for their land. Judah's going to help Simeon fight for their land, and they accomplish that, and they settle there. And again, here I go, my chiastic structure, to show you how the successes are a positive for chapter 1. First order, if you're not familiar with chiastic structures, I want to remind you, just for your own help, it could be something like this. It will be labeled as A, B, C, B, A. Both of the A's at the beginning and the end are meant to complement one another on some way, in some fashion. Same with lines B, if you will. This is a very simplistic approach, by the way. I just wanted to help you with that. And C, most times, is often what all the points are driving to, so you can focus in on that. Glean something important from that, because that's more of the focus of what's going on. So the structure here is verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 would be part A. The Lord promises to give Judah victory. The other positive in retrospect would be the other A, and that's verses 18 and 19, where the Lord state, where the word is given to us, the Lord is with Judah. The second tier would be section B, we say, is Judah and Simeon, their alliance. What do? They come together. I'll help you. If you help me, let's do this together. They're working as a people to do what they are called to be doing. That's verse 3. Jump to the end, verse 17. You have another Judah and Simeon alliance. They are working together to continue to do what the Lord has called them to do. Now, the point of all of that being in the center, Judah's successful campaign. We have all of their upper successes in verses 4 through 8. That's literally upper regions of the land. And we have all their lower or down regions of the land in verses 9 through 16. I'll be happy to send this out through email again if you ever care to reflect on these things. But again, the point being, this is meant to be positive. The Lord is pushing his people forward and providing for them. They're working together. What are they doing? Exactly what he told them to do. And it is a positive thing. And it is a very good thing. And like I said, in the midst of that, we will see a more narrow look within Judah of Othniel, where you see a huge, huge positive. No negatives in this one. Huge positive. But we'll come back to that another time because it is a wealth of good things to reflect on. But what are we to learn from all of this? What are we to take from being New Testament believers looking backwards into a time where they literally lived a lot different than we did from the eye's perspective? Well, there's a term that is used for Israel to go into the land that we see many times over. It is called harem. It is to devote to utter destruction. This is a term that many people have argued over in the Old Testament, looking backwards on it, thinking essentially the questions like this: who are these people and who gives them the right to go into someone else's land and to turn them over to utter destruction? What right is that? Who is this God who would do such a thing? Well, let's look at that together. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just go backwards to Joshua, then to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to put before you that yes, this is literally extermination by God's command. But God has every right to do such a thing. But I want to put before you, what does the Lord say in his word so we can know what he says and trust in him? Deuteronomy chapter 7, read with me the first 5 verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must, here's our term, it's a long 5 words here, but it's actually one term, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So again, first and foremost in God's mind is purity of worship to him and to him alone. And his people will be a people that will worship him. And he, the one who created all things, is giving them a land where they're going into a people who do not worship God. And we'll give you more information. Look over to chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll read one more. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Amen. Praise the Lord. He's going into a wicked people, not a neutral people. Turn more, one last one, to give you more of a context, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you will, chapter 18. This gives us even more detail of who are these people that are now being removed from the land, because we could probably even say that the land itself cries to God, and now it's time to judge. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. This is heavy language. And he's pulling no punches that every single thing of which they're doing is abomination from before God. And they are to go in and put to utter destruction. So any modification of that, albeit Adonai Bezek, cutting off his thumbs and his toes, is a slight modification from extermination. I'm still arguing, though, that they were faithful, but they're modifying. And that's a seed form of what grows into something far worse. When we come to the book of Judges, I don't know what picture you have in your mind of a judge. I would say a lot of us probably have the exact wrong view of what a judge means when we're thinking of that term, not in the term of what the scripture is speaking of. However, the verb form of judge, we will talk about this a lot when we actually get that listed out for us in chapter 2, but I want to bring this before you. The verb form of judges is shafat. The noun is shofate. However, most times when it's talked of the judges, it is the verb form. They are acting on something, right? They are taking action. And I want to put before you that there's only one judge who's talked about of doing things within the people as making judgment calls. All of the judges are actually brought up to bring judgment on a particular people to continue on with the promise of gaining the land and driving out the inhabitants. So if you're thinking judge, think these judges are being raised up for God to judge a people who are an abomination before his eyes. That is a very big deal, what's going on here. Only once is the judge as a title, only once is that brought up, and that's for God himself, which we see later on in Judges. Only once. Every other time, it's more of what they do, not necessarily who they are as a title, though we can understand they are judges for what they do. But I want you to think of this. They're coming in to judge a people whom God has every right to judge. Mankind is not neutral. So we ought to fear God, as we remember from the scripture. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul talking, we recall back in Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And he tells us, who is this Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead? And he has every right to do so. But you also take courage in this, realizing that we can overcome the world because of the judge whom we serve. 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because we have a focal point of our faith, Christ Jesus the righteous, right? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, which he says here, that Jesus is the Son of God? We're encouraged even by Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. They have their adversary, right? But don't worry, don't fear this, that you may be, the devil's going to do this to you, but what does the Lord Jesus say to them? That you may be tested. and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We serve a judge who judges people, but we ought not to be afraid that he'll judge us, because we are protected under the one who is the judge, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we trust in him, we see him conquering. We see him conquering. I want to put before you that what we see here with Judah, Simeon, and the story of Adonai Bezek, we have, again, what grows into something greater through the scriptures. We have here what some may call, if you've maybe heard this term before, Christus Victor. Christ is victor. He's the victorious one. A lot of this doctrine is applied to the atonement. A lot of people you'll see today that hold to Christus Victor, hold to it by itself, and reject other aspects of the atonement. They reject that the Lord is angry and he deserves a payment, a rightful payment to stand on behalf of those who've sinned against him and built a debt of sin before him. They reject that. However, historically, Christus Victor is not a bad doctrine. It's meant to be one of many aspects of what God has done through the death of Jesus on the cross. You see Adonai Bezek. Where have you heard that first portion of his title? Adonai, Lord. He's proclaimed himself Lord of Bezek. What does God do? He sends Judah. Who's Judah? The lion. The one where the king will come from, who had the promise given to them that the king will come from Judah, the lion. Who does that remind you of? It ought to remind you of the Lion of Judah, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, who steps in and puts on display his greatness and puts to shame the ruler of this world who thinks he's Lord over it. God has saved this people already from slavery. Now they're going to see him save them from the remaining enemies that they have, one being themselves, but also being those around them. Let me encourage you this morning of how Christ is doing the same things that we see in small form in Judah and Simeon, taking out this Lord who thinks he's Lord of everything, but he's not. And I'm going to show you who the true Lion of Judah does for us. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. First, we see that he's taken our sin debt and nailed it to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, he's freed us from slavery to sin, right? From that debt, the judgment hanging over our heads. But he doesn't end there. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I would argue that this is not just the leaders that were physically present there. It's actually the leaders and authorities that are in the heavenly realms. He's putting them to shame because they also are not lords of the earth. Christ is. Luke chapter 11, Jesus himself speaking to the idea that he is stronger than the one who has the world under his control at that time. Luke chapter 11, verses 17 through 23, he's casting out demons. You've heard this many, many times over. They say he's doing this by an evil spirit. What does Jesus say? He sees them, he knows their thoughts, and here's what he says to them. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He's giving them an argument. How is this possible? If I'm delivering my own people from other people, the house is divided, if that's the case. If I'm doing this from evil spirits, the house would be divided and it wouldn't be able to stand. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he's giving them a contrast. You would see others cast out demons, and you wouldn't say they're doing it by demons. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Okay, stop with me and think, that's the evil one. Ruling over these people, enslaved to their sin. Verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's making a claim here. I'm not driving out demons by the work of a demon. I'm driving out demons because the kingdom of God has now come before you, and I'm now taking over because I'm that strong man of which I just told you about. Jesus is that strong man. Jesus is that strong man, the Lion of Judah, taking out the Lord of the land, removing him now, putting in place that I'm king, I'm God, I'm leading. Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 72 disciples, and they're casting out demons. They're seeing people, they're seeing miracles before their eyes. This is amazing. The 72 returned with joy to Jesus, and they're saying, this is chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Whose name? His name. Verse 18, and he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, this is marvelous. In the midst of all that which most people seek after, a lot of times within emergent church and the charismatic church, they want to see signs and wonders, and that's what they drive after too. But look what Jesus says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The seeds, the negative seeds that start to grow in Judges are because they weren't rejoicing that their God has freed them from slavery. And now he's giving them power to remove a people who are bigger and mightier than they are. We're going to see Caleb, who finally gets to come back to something he always wanted when they first spied out the land. These giants, descendants of the Nephilim, they're huge. We had to get two people to carry back just one batch of grapes from these people. They're humongous. But what does the Lord do? Caleb didn't care. Caleb goes right in and conquers, and this dude's in his 80s. This is marvelous. You see faithfulness amongst this. Why? Because he remembered, God has saved me. Look what he's done. And in his mind, in God's mind, it's already done what's coming beforehand. Why should I not obey him? Why should I move forward in fear when I can move forward in a strong mind and with courage? John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. This is when some Greeks have come to Jesus to talk with him. He doesn't even talk to them. He just stands up and he sees something that's going on, that now these promises of God are being beyond, are going beyond Jewish people, and they're going to the Gentile, these Greeks that want to come talk to him. And Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John gives us commentary on that. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Part of Christ's death was now removing the Lord of the land away to say, I am Lord of it. I am Lord of even the people on it. I am the Lord. The evil one is being removed. Our spiritual enemies, which were talked about in Ephesians, which we read this morning, who we're arming ourselves against, What do we arm with? The things God supplied us with, because that's the ones we're fighting against, actually, the things that we can't see. But the Lord is arming us so that we would have victory, because we have victory in the one who was slain. And this just takes the cake for me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Flesh was corrupted. God in his great mercy put on flesh to now reclaim flesh for himself. You ever thought of it in that way? He's reclaiming what's his, but he's doing it through his son, and his son is taking on that flesh to redeem it. This thing that's been corrupted by sin, he's taking on that to share in with his brothers whom he loves. Chapter 2, verses 14, it says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And with that, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Is that not what we're seeing over here? Back in Judges, God has saved these people from slavery, but he's continuing to show them, I'm going to give you power to show you that I'm still freeing you from slavery. He's still doing that. Do you see that? In seed form, that the Lord first and foremost would give us hope that he raises up the line of Judah to take out the Lord of Bezek, to show that this is my land. What you do is abominable. These are my people. I'm gifting them with all of this, and I have every right to do it. Is that not part and parcel of what God is doing for us? Take heart, brothers and sisters. Christ has overcome the world. Why do you live in fear when Christ has paid for your sin debt, and now he's continually giving you power to live in a powerful way for him, not to give you over to the practices of the world, but to love Christ, not the world. And now he's showing his mercy because he's redeeming the world. He's not necessarily eradicating them from the face of the earth. He's showing himself to be far more merciful than we could ever imagine, because he doesn't have to be. But he is merciful. Why would you not take courage in your work? Anything that you're doing, anything that you're doing, you put a name on it. I work in school. Do it unto the glory of God, knowing that Christ has paid for all of it. And you can glorify him through it, because Christ is leading you through it. Don't give over to the world. Proclaim Christ. Live for Christ. Don't modify his commandments because they're not burdensome. Love his commandments, that they would come out of your mouth when you speak, and then when your hands go to touch something, they're being guided by the love that is of God's commandments through Christ to you, because you love him now. You've now been given a heart of flesh, no longer of stone, no longer the law just being written there as an advisor beating you down. I can never fulfill these things. Now it's given, you can do what God commands you to do, because you're no longer burdened by these things. You're free from your judgment of sin. You're free from what the world may do to you. You can now serve Christ wholeheartedly. You can, Proverbs 16, verse 3, you can commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Because why? Jesus Christ has already purchased it. He's already telling you, I've got this taken care of. Just like he says to Judah and Simeon, I've already given it to you. Go and do it. Brothers and sisters, go and make disciples. He already knows whose his sheep are. Go and do it. He already knows who's his. All we have to do is speak of his word and his authority, because he's on the throne saying, I will reign until all of my enemies are put under my feet. He's reigning now as Lord of all, as King, and he is the victor. Doesn't that not give you some encouragement to continue on in what you're doing? I know it does for me, and it ought to be continued, and we're going to see these pieces. It's still encouragement. They're still faithful ones as we go through Judges. There's not everyone fails. There's faithful ones because the Lord preserves his own, and we're going to see that. But I want to encourage you this morning from Matthew chapter 10, the Lord himself. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He's already conquered. Why are you fearing what someone can do to your body when you should fear the Lord who can throw body and soul into hell? But you also know that God who could do that has chosen to look on you with favor now, eternally, never-ending favor. And now he's saying, I will now equip you to live for me and to continue to show that I am Lord of all things, not the evil one. Because when I look at someone who's an unbeliever, we're not fighting that unbeliever. There's something behind the curtain controlling things. But guess what? When they look at us, it's not us they're fighting against. There's something behind the curtain of flesh controlling all things, the Spirit of God. So there is a war still to be had, but now it's fought differently. We're not eradicating. The Lord is graciously showing mercy through his people. So are you doing that? Are you actually on mission for Christ because he's already told you, I've already given it over to you because all things are mine. How powerful is that to hear Christ say, I've already given it over to you because it's all mine. And if you're in me, you have all that I have to offer, which is everything. Why would we be lazy stewards when we hear that Christ is victorious over all things? The same Christ who led a people out of captivity is the same people who's leading a people out of captivity even today. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Is he not? Is he not? And we already see in seed form, he's crushing that serpent. And there's a promise here that he'll continue to do that because he's already showing that he'll do that through what we see here with Judah and with Simeon. And we're going to see that even more specifically when we narrow in on Othniel, which we get a lot more of the graces of which God gifts his people with and how he works, which I am, again, excited to share with you so you would see your Savior before you. Not that we would be filled with head knowledge, brothers and sisters. You need to know God, but you need to know him. Walk with him. Be constant in prayer, as our brother encouraged us this morning. Always busy about prayer. Because why? Our strength and our source of strength is Christ, to where we can fulfill the things he said that he's paid for, that we would walk in them. He's already got that victory, just like he showed them. So don't lose heart and start modifying things. Hold fast. Hold fast to what is true and sail in the waves in a boat that protects you from the waves of all the different waves of doctrine. Now you're in the boat of Christ, that ark taking you through all of that. He's got us. He's got us in his arms and in his hands. He loves us and he will not fail us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. In the midst of the darkness of Judges, there's light. That is the constant theme from the beginning of time. Out of darkness comes light. There is our hope, brothers and sisters, that we have that light and he has a name. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. If you hear his voice, do not push back. Receive him. If you hear him calling you to serve him and to serve him alone, which I can already encourage you, he's already calling through me, but I pray that you have a heart that hears, that your heart hears him say, follow me, don't follow the things of the world. Because what comes with that? You get put to open shame like Adonai Bezek. The Lord put him to shame, did he not? They drag him back to Jerusalem with no thumbs and no big toes to put on display. Look what this man did to others. Now has been done to him. He's in open shame. Where does his sin leave him? In shame and in judgment with no hope. But where does it lead for those who trust in the Lord? Eternal glory. That's the only way you could really phrase something that is so beyond our understanding. Eternal glory, no judgment, no pain, no suffering, no more tears, where you'll see Jesus walk up to you and wipe away your tears, never to deal with that ever again. How wonderful is our Lord, who is the true Lord of all the land. Let's go to him. And I pray all of you here, by God's wonderful power and grace, that you all hear the call of Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are truly the Lord of the land. All things are yours. Lord, there is no place a believer can put their foot and not say, this is yours. But everywhere we go, we understand that, Lord, you own it already. All things are yours. There is no person under heaven whom you do not own, because you are God of creation. Lord, we humbly ask that you would give us strength as your people, that we would not modify your commands, that we would seek your word to find our marching order. How are we to go into this place and to conquer for the name of Jesus Christ? Through humility, through patience, through suffering, through the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Lord, through proclaiming your name, no matter what may come, because what does come ultimately is reward from you, because you are that kind. Lord, may we work together. May we not divide over worthless things. May we only divide when it is proper and necessary according to your commands. But Lord, if we are those who proclaim the name of Christ, may we depart from iniquity and may we join together as a unified people serving Christ, because he is Lord of all. Father, help your people. You are faithful to the end, and we trust that. And we ask all this for the name of Christ and for him alone. Amen.